And just keep that passage there open before you. And our preparatory service began looking at this, and of course it takes place in a particular historical context when Jerusalem was defeated by Babylon. The Babylonians had laid siege to the city of Jerusalem for well over a year, and eventually the walls were torn down. Those foreigners came running into the city, and they destroyed the temple of God. They killed, they plundered, they took into exile, and they left behind the very poorest of the poor to work the land. And it's hard to imagine that in our day and age. But perhaps you remember, and you've seen them, historical photos of Berlin after World War II, and seeing the women who have been bereaved of their husbands gathering up the rubble and trying to clear out the city. That's a similar picture to what we see here in Lamentations 1. But as we thought about it on Thursday, we saw that the problem here is not so much the physical suffering, the loneliness, the bereavement, the grief, the pain. But the actual problem that's encountered here is a spiritual problem, spiritual decline. That God's people had declined. Spiritually, the church was weak. And that's something that very much happens today. The church of Christ in this land does not have broken down walls. The gates of the churches are not destroyed. We still gather for public worship. And yet, very much like verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. There is a loneliness coming to public worship because so many people stay at home and do not come. There is a spiritual decline. Spirituality is at a low ebb today. There's not much zeal for the Lord. There's not a great love for the things of God. There's not much searching the scripture. There's not much faithfulness in prayer. And we have to confess ourselves that although in one sense we could say we're better than other churches because we've held to the truth, we've tried to faithfully keep to the scriptures, yet we have to examine our own hearts and say, well, if that's true, where is the faith? If that is true, where is the feeling? Why are we not more grieved? Why are we not more sorrowing when we think about the spiritual decline all around us? And why are we bothered about spiritual decline in others, but not spiritual decline in our own hearts and our own souls? The Book of Lamentations confronts us with spiritual decline that is more present than we like to think. And as we thought about it on Thursday evening, we came to the conclusion that what we need, what our nation needs, what the church in our land needs, and what we as individual Christians need is godly grief. There are two types of grief, godly grief and worldly grief. Worldly grief, and that we'll start with that side, worldly grief mourns consequences. Worldly grief makes excuses. Worldly grief says it's not fair. But godly grief does exactly what it says in verse 18. The Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. Whatever the Lord brings, whatever chastisement he brings, it's not pleasant. It's not what we would choose for ourselves. But God is vindicated. He is in the right. Because what have we done? We have rebelled against his word. And so I left you on Thursday thinking about Isaiah 57 verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. God dwells in the holiest of places. God dwells in a place of glory that is high and lifted up, but he has also said he is willing to dwell in the hearts of people who are contrite, whose hearts are broken over their sin. To those people who grieve their sin, who repent of their sin, who turn from their sin, God says, I will dwell there. It may not be a high and holy place. It may not be lifted up, It may not be a place of glory, but yet the Lord says, I'm willing to dwell in that lowly, contrite heart. So that's what we're thinking of, or what we thought of, certainly on Thursday. But I want us particularly this morning to think about verse 12 of this chapter. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. The question I want us to think about is, who is speaking in this verse? In verses 1 to 11, it has been speaking about Jerusalem. It speaks about Jerusalem as a woman, a widow, a former princess, now a slave girl. She weeps. She has none to comfort her. It's speaking about Jerusalem as that woman who has been brought low. But as we come to verse 12, this verse, at the end of verse 11 even, it begins, all of a sudden the language shifts and it begins to speak about I and me and my. Who is it here that is speaking? Of course, this is a question that has divided many people. People have come up with all sorts of conclusions. Many people think that this is Jeremiah speaking, the prophet that wrote these laments that we have, the five poems of this book. Or perhaps others suggest it's a representative sufferer, simply someone who's found among the rubble in Jerusalem. But I want us to see that this is, in fact, Jesus Christ speaking here in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. When this person speaks in Lamentations, they come out from among Jerusalem and they speak, I, me, my. But sometimes they speak on behalf of God's people to God. And other times they speak on behalf of God to the people. That is, sometimes they're mediating in one direction and sometimes they're mediating in the other direction. That is what Jesus does, isn't it? Jesus is the one who comes between God and man. Think about in Luke's gospel, when the resurrected Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, and he met those disciples, and he begins to explain to them, they didn't know it was Jesus at the time, but he begins to explain to them, beginning with Moses and with all of the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The point there is quite clear that Jesus believed that in the Old Testament, this first part of our Bibles, although his name is not there, Jesus Christ, yet these things are speaking about him, and they need to be interpreted in that light. Or think about 1 Peter 1, where it says that the prophets inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ was then indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter is telling us that the Old Testament prophets were inquiring. They were inquiring, what was the Spirit of Christ saying when he recorded sufferings in their prophecies? That is, that the prophets believed there's something more to what they are saying. And it's not unusual for us as psalm singers to encounter the voice of Christ in very old words written long before he was born. We sang from Psalm 22, didn't we? We're going to sing from Psalm 69 later on. And very much it's the voice of Christ that comes to the fore. The lone sufferer. The one who is facing the wrath of God. And so, as we examine this verse now, I want you to see how closely and how clearly this matches with Christ's experience when he was on earth. The question is asked there, is it nothing to you? Or we could rephrase it, are you indifferent? Can you hear of Christ? Can you hear of his sorrow? And can you remain unmoved by it? Does it not impact you? Does it not affect you every time you hear of Jesus? Can you simply pass by? That's the question. I think about the Good Samaritan. He could not pass by. But can you just pass by Jesus in his suffering? First of all, look at his sorrow, or behold his sorrow. This verse is calling on us to look and see. That is, examine. In many ways, it's a wee bit redundant, isn't it, to say look and see. But it's not redundant. It's calling upon you and me. It's calling on every single one of us to look and see. Behold, examine, consider something. Don't miss it. It's really important that you don't miss this thing. And it is the sorrow of Jesus Christ. Behold his sorrow. There are some people in this world who are very self-centered, and they're always telling you their woes. Everything is always about them. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not such a self-centered sufferer. But he is someone who faced sorrow like no other. His sorrow is incomparable with any other sorrowing in this world. There's first of all the sorrow of his humiliation. The fact that God became man. The second person of the Trinity. Remember that the Godhead is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. All sharing in the one substance of God. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, who shared in that substance of God. He was divine, he is divine, and he has the right to everything that divine has a right to. He was God fully, and yet took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. He was made a man, and he suffered the pains of this life. He became a man, born into humble circumstances, suffering all the common infirmities of life that we share in. But particularly, think of that humiliation as it accelerates towards the cross. Think about him. Who was Jesus? He is the friend that sticks closer than any brother. And yet he was betrayed by a friend with a kiss. Think of him, the Lord of glory. And yet he's spat upon by men. Think of him, the one in whom the Father was well pleased. God delighted in Jesus, fully satisfied. And yet he is accused of blasphemy. He's accused of sinning against God in the words that he speaks. Consider him, the innocent one, perfect, never having sinned. And yet when the choice is put before God's people, who should be released and who should be executed, they choose Barabbas, the murderer, the one guilty of insurrection. And they say that he is worthy of life, and yet Jesus is worthy of death. Crucify him, crucify him, is what they shout. Consider him. Look and see if there is any sorrow like Jesus' sorrow. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to me? Can we simply hear these things and know these things and pass by these things? Are these just like little stories that are told? We learn them in Sabbath school as young children, and we move on past them. Like the fairy tales that we were taught, can we just move on past them? Is it nothing to you that Jesus would be so humiliated? But don't just consider the sorrow of his humiliation leading up to the cross. Consider the sorrow of the pain that he faced, the physical pain that he faced upon the cross. Look and see if there's any sorrow like that sorrow, where he was scourged and whipped, where the nails, as we sang, were driven into his hands and into his feet. The cross, quite literally, was excruciating. That's what the word means. It's the pain of a cross. He was lifted up. And those nails that were through his hands and his feet, just think about that. It's one thing to have that when he's lying flat on his back, but when he's lifted up, all of a sudden gravity is pulling him downwards. And the wounds in his hands and his feet, the pain, it's coming down. All his weight is going through those nails. And it's painful for him. He's got the choice to pull himself up on those nails, on those wounds, in order that he can breathe, or else sink down. It's less painful on the hands and the feet, and yet he's going to struggle to breathe. And that's the choice that he had. More pain or more breath. Isaiah 52 verse 14 tells us that his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, you could hardly recognize him. Is it nothing to you? Can you pass by the suffering of Jesus, that physical pain? But that's not all that he faced. Think of the sorrow of his spiritual suffering. The pain that was in his body was as nothing compared to the spiritual suffering. Look and see. Weigh it up in your mind. The Psalms, of course, show us this, and Lamentations as well. Think about the Psalms. We sang from Psalm 22. We didn't sing this part, but my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a spiritual suffering of Christ. I am a worm and not a man. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I am weary with my crying out, and my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. You see, that shows us someone who was suffering not simply physical pain and not simply mental torment, but someone who is facing spiritual suffering, a sense of absence of God, a sense of distance from God. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you not listening? It's not mental suffering, but far worse, it's spiritual suffering. And the question again of verse 12, is it nothing to you? Is it meaningless to you? Is it of no consequence to you? Can you simply hear of Christ's spiritual suffering and be unmoved by it? What does it matter? Is it water off a duck's back? Can you simply pass by? But consider further, there's more to Christ's sorrow. Because in the second place, you can, after beholding his sorrow, behold his condemnation. Because the verse goes on to show us that this sorrow that was brought upon him was not an accident, it was not a coincidence, it's not simply something that happened, but it was the Lord himself inflicting this on Jesus. Look what it says. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. This, every one of us has had sorrow. Every one of us has had weeks that we long to forget, where it just seems everything goes wrong. And there's a suffering in that. But that's not what happened to Jesus. Or that's not only, merely, what happened to Jesus. It was the Lord who was in sovereign control. And it was the Lord's decision to inflict fierce anger upon his son. It was punishment. Jesus on the cross was not simply suffering physically, mentally, and spiritually. He was suffering punishment. The wrath of God was poured out on him. And look what it says there at the last part of verse 12. It was a day of his fierce anger. You could think about every part of that. A day of his fierce anger. But notice first of all that it was a day. Not that it was a literal 24-hour. I don't think that's what's being said here. But a day of God's anger is a day appointed for God to pour out his wrath. The Lord is patient, he's long-suffering, he doesn't pour out his anger immediately upon sinners, But there is a day appointed when his wrath will come. And for Jesus, that day of fierce anger came when he was upon the cross, where the fullness of God's burning wrath was poured out on him, like a blazing inferno, consuming and devouring. The Old Testament sacrifice, the whole burnt offering, is what's in mind here, which quite literally was a Holocaust offering. The term Holocaust, I've probably said this before, it's a Jewish term, but it goes back to those Old Testament sacrifices where a complete end was made of the thing being sacrificed. Whether it was a lamb or a goat or a bull or whatever it was to be completely consumed in the fire. Completely destroyed. It was a Holocaust offering. And the Lord Jesus Christ became the object of this blazing inferno of God's wrath. God's anger, which we know is immense, was poured out upon one object, Jesus, on the cross. And although I've said it, I want to make it absolutely clear. What is it that God has wrath against? The Bible is very clear. It's against sin, iniquity, transgression. What is it that angers God? It is sin. And here we have one who was sinless, one who was innocent, and yet there is this legal aspect to it, this punishment, this judgment, a day of fierce anger against one who was innocent. He's a sacrifice. How can that be the case? He who knew no sin is made sin. A man who had never trespassed God's holy law is suffering God's anger. Someone who had always worshipped God perfectly and fully, someone who had lived his life fully to God's glory, is here suffering anger? Surely not because of that. Someone, we thought on Thursday about spiritual decline. It's more evident in our lives than we like to think. But Jesus had never once spiritually declined. And yet here he is, inflicted with a day of God's fierce anger. And even in the stresses and the strains of his last moments, when any one of us would have been pushed over the edge, he didn't sin. You know what it's like when you're under pressure? The worst time to have someone coming up to you and bothering you is when you're under pressure. Because that's when you're least guarded and anger can come out. Jesus didn't show anger on the cross, did he? He was pushed to the limit, and yet what did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he was pushed to the brink, he didn't go over the brink. No, he remained innocent. He remained perfect and pure and sinless and undefiled. Not even in his thinking did he sin against God. And yet here we have the innocent one being the object of God's wrath. How can we reconcile this? How can we reconcile what the Bible says, that God's anger is against sinners, and yet here he is putting it upon the sinless? Well, it's the subject of substitution. The just in the place of the unjust. That is what the atonement is. It's a sacrifice in the place. The sinless in the place of the sinner. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's for this purpose, to bring sinners to God, to redeem, to buy back, to reconcile, in order that we may be forgiven of our sin. And the question of this verse is, look and see, is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you that Jesus Christ suffered for sins? Is it nothing to you? Are you indifferent to the fact that the righteous one was put on the cross in the place of the unrighteous? It's not just that he suffered pain and sorrow. It's that he faced the wrath and curse of a holy God. He faced a day of God's righteous, burning, blazing anger. He faced a hell on the cross. He faced torment, an infinite punishment poured out upon him even in those few moments. And yet it was all for this purpose, to redeem for himself his own special people. Is it nothing to you? There's a possible other reading or other translation of this question. Is it nothing to you? It could also be translated, is it not for you, you who pass by? Is it not for you? The question here is to get us thinking. Look and see what Jesus has done. Look and see the sorrow and the suffering and the wrath that was poured out. Is it not for you? Christian, is it not for you? Did Jesus not undergo this for you? Don't you have an interest in what he did? Doesn't it have meaning and significance? Because here is a willing Savior suffering for the sake of the unrighteous. You and I are called to look and see what Jesus has done, that we might trust in him, and that this sacrifice may bring salvation for our souls and complete forgiveness of our sins. And so if you've not believed in Jesus Christ, if you've not been saved from your sins, if you've not repented and turned your back upon your way of life that's been opposed to God, here's where it starts. Consider Jesus. Think about him. And ask, is it nothing to you that he suffered to this extent? Is his sorrow meaningless to you? Are you indifferent to it? And will you simply pass this sermon by? Perhaps as you've passed many sermons by. Will you pass it by? Unmoved and unaffected. But I know that for many of you, this suffering of your Savior is not nothing to you. In fact, it's everything to you. It's not nothing to you. It's meaningful. It has eternal significance to you. In fact, you bless Jesus every day that he willingly suffered sorrow like no other sorrow. You see, in this sorrow of Christ, that's incomparable, you see the love of your Savior to die in your place. Yes, Jesus may be the stone that the builders despise. They cast him aside. But in your sight, Jesus is precious. And when you come to this table, and when you consider the bread and the wine, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, your Savior, yes, you see in it sorrow like no other sorrow, but you bless Jesus for it. How you love the Lord that he has heard your prayers. How you love the Lord that he's delivered you from sin. How you love him that he's redeemed you. How you love him that he was willing to stand in your place, the righteous in the place of the unrighteous. And so to you today, this question can very easily be answered. Is it nothing to you, you who pass by? And you say, no, it's not nothing. It is absolutely everything as you delight in your Savior. Amen.